Well, I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2. The Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2. And our focus this evening will be verse 21 to verse 23. But just to go back and to set the context, we will begin reading at verse 18. 1 Peter 2. We will read verse 18 to verse 23, but our focus will be 21 to 23. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are mindful of our weakness. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We pray for eyes to see and ears to hear, minds that are sharp to understand, and hearts that rejoice in the truth. May we not just seek simply to understand truth with the mind, as important as that is, but to rejoice in it with the heart and to want it applied to us. And we need that done for us by the power of your Spirit. So do that which I cannot do, and do it for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week, as you hopefully remember from the context, those of you who were here, we saw that Peter began in verse 18, telling servants to be subject to their masters with all respect. And I shared with you at the outset, obviously that context, there were servants. This is a different word than the word typically used for slave. This means one that lives in the servant, in a household and serves, a household servant. And he tells these servants to honor their masters by being in subjection to them with all respect. And then he says this, you don't only do this to those that treat you well, the good ones, the ones that respect you, the ones that honor you, the ones that are nice to you, the ones that are courteous to you. No, you are called to subject yourself to your master when you suffer unjustly by those who are unjust. He says there in verse 18 that you do this not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Verse 19, it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, you endure sorrow while you suffer unjustly. In other words, there is a suffering that is just, and then there is a suffering that is unjust. And he said, if you really want to honor God, you suffer unjustly, and you do it for the glory of God. If you suffer justly, and then he goes on to explain what that is, he says that's not good. Verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? In other words, if you're suffering because you've done something that brings with this sentence of suffering, don't pat yourself on the back. Don't claim you're enduring, you're just getting what's due to you. He said you can act in such a way that you suffer for it, and that's just. But if you suffer unjustly because of the cause of Christ, because you want to honor God, and you do it at the hands of one that you wouldn't probably rather be serving, then you honor God by your action. And I said, for us, in our culture, it would be likened to one who works for an employer, a boss, an immediate boss, an owner of a company, or one that is in charge that does not treat his employees or her employees well. One that takes advantage, one that talks down. I don't know about you, but if you've never worked for somebody like that, you count yourself blessed. I have, and it's not always fun. It's not always something that you enjoy being abused by someone else. But you see, when we go through that, and our pride swells up, and we get angry, and we want to lash back, and we want to put people in their place, and we want to tell them, how dare they talk to us? We're not going to be talked to that way. We're not going to be treated that way. That's pride welling up in us, and God has to put pride to death by exposing it. And so that is the context we looked at last week. And when we come to tonight, we see tonight's passage, as well as the next time we meet together to consider 1 Peter, is going to be a continuation of it. As a matter of fact, this theme actually runs into the next chapter. But for the sake of tonight, look at the very first word in verse 21. For to this you have been called. That connects what he's been talking about. For tells us he is building a understanding and a reasoning. And then he says, to this you have been called. Now, if you and I just started in verse 21 and we didn't know the context, and we read, for to this you have been called, and we stopped there, I hope someone would go, what's he talking about? We've been called to what? For to this you've been called. What? And then we would need to back up. And so that's why we go back and remind ourselves what we are talking about. And so as we consider tonight this calling that we have, we're going to see that Peter does what Paul does. If you remember in Philippians 2, let's just turn there for a second. Hold your place. We've looked at this passage, but just for the sake of very quick reminder, look what Paul does in Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Begin reading with me at verse 3. Philippians 2, 3. Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, or count others better than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now notice verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as Paul gives these imperatives in verse 3 and verse 4, and remember what he said, don't do anything out of selfishness or conceit or pride or arrogance. Rather, in humility, that is self-emptying, count others better than yourselves, more significant than yourselves. Now, beloved, that is not something we do naturally. Naturally, we think we're better than others. They're less than we are. They're not as smart as we are. They don't do their job as well as we do. And so this is the exact opposite of our natural inclination. And then in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but the interest of others. What is he saying? In a nutshell, remember, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second that's like it? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, tell you what, as I give you these commands, let me just give you the ultimate example. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on into how Jesus emptied himself of his visible glory, taking on flesh for a season. Well, walking on this earth for a season in flesh, he's still the God-man. He has not put off his flesh. When he took on flesh in the incarnation, he is forever the God-man. So now let's go back to 1 Peter. And that's what he is about to do. In verses 21, 22, and 23, in speaking of what we're to do in suffering rightly, he is going to give us the ultimate example to consider. And remember, 1 Peter is written to Christians who are coming under increasing suffering and persecution. And so he's just said to them, when you suffer unjustly, it's a great thing because you are mindful of God. It's a gracious thing. And now he says, let me tell you this something. And hear me now. Listen to what I'm going to say. Because if you turn on the television or you pick up some of these popular writers and speakers, they're going to tell you exactly the opposite of what I'm about to tell you, because they don't base their message on Scripture. Peter says, to this you were called. To what? To suffer properly. We are called to suffer properly because when we identify with Christ, we understand the world hates Christ. The world is opposed to God, is at enmity with God. So when we identify with Christ more than the world doesn't like it. Why else would our country be saying it doesn't matter what bathroom you use right now? It doesn't matter who you marry right now. It doesn't matter if you kill a baby in the womb. And when Christians say marriage is between a man and a woman, period, because that's what God says, we're not popular. When we say abortion's murder, it's wrong, we're not popular. Understand that. When people get up and say, God never intended for us to suffer, He intended us to be rich and have influence and be popular, beloved, that is not the word of the Bible. It's just not. Peter says we were called to suffer justly as ones who are united to Christ and follow Christ. I want to share two things with you as we consider this text. First, there is a call to endurance. A call to endurance. Again, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. You have been called to this because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Now, He has just said to them in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Because you've been called to this, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. It's a call to endurance, a call to suffer well, a call to follow Christ. The call to endurance is the idea here, that if we do good and we suffer, and we suffer enduring, it is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And so understand, there's a call. Now we must distinguish in theology, and I've done this for you in the past. If you've not heard it or you don't remember, I'm going to do it again. Because we learn best by repetition. And if you don't believe me, come Wednesday night, I'm going to give you another quiz on dates and times. okay? If you were here Wednesday night, you know Mr. Byron almost nailed it. And when he tagged out to Miss Susan, they nailed it, okay? But here's the point. There are two calls when we talk in theology. There is the general call, and then there is the effectual call. The general call is every time a preacher of the gospel or someone shares the gospel and you call people to trust in Jesus Christ. When I preach on Sunday morning, when I preach on Sunday evening, on Wednesday evenings, when I talk about trusting Christ, come to Christ, He will save you. That is the general call. It goes out to everyone who hears my voice. That's the extent of what I can do. I can try to make it as clear as I can. I can try to preach with as much passion. I can use public speaking techniques. I can raise my voice, lower my voice, speed my cadence, slow down my cadence, emphasize words, snap my fingers, try to get your attention. I can do all sorts of things. But that's the extent of what I can do. I can issue a general call. But what I cannot do is raise the dead to life. I cannot change someone's nature. Only God can do that. And so we understand there is an effectual call. That means when that call goes out, it is effective. It accomplishes the intention because it goes out by the power and the design and the scope of the Holy Spirit. Just as when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, when He was in that tomb for 4 days, and He had already begun to decompose, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." That call to Lazarus carried with it, by the power of the Spirit, the effectual results, the power that brought a dead man back to life. And when he came to life, he was not content to remain in the abode of death. He came forth. That's the effectual call. That is something only the Holy Spirit can do. And so when you and I preach, we share the gospel. We understand, if we understand rightly, that we're called to be faithful to the truth. We're called to share the truth. But it is absolutely a load off of me that I cannot give the effectual call. Because, beloved, if somebody's salvation is up to me and my ability to preach and teach, I'm going to be a basket case. Because when I go home at night, or in the afternoon, I'm going to beat myself up over, maybe I said it wrong. Did I explain it well enough? Did I get it right? Did I keep their attention? And that puts all the pressure back on me. But at the end of the day, I understand I'm to be as faithful as I can be, as good as I can be, I want to be. But I can't give the effectual call. And it takes all of the pressure off of you and me when we share the gospel. We're called to sow the seed, but God is the one that brings the increase. And so we understand this call is part of this effectual call. Peter is telling Christians who have been called to life, part of your calling to life was the ability to come to Jesus. And when you came to Christ in faith, there was also the call put on you to identify with Christ, to come out of the world and to be separate. And in doing this, you have been called to suffer for the sake of Christ because you have been called to follow in His steps. Part of the call to Christ is an identity with Christ because we're united to Christ. It's a call to take up our cross every day and follow Jesus. That's what the call is about. It is not a call to your best life now. Don't care what Joel Osteen says. Your best life now means your worst life is yet to come. Right? Isn't that the truth? If my best life is right now, then it only goes downhill in the future. But we read earlier from Romans 8 that we have a hope that we can't see right now. But it's a hope that sustains us because the Spirit indwells us. Christ died for us. And we wait for it eagerly with patience. And that's the redemption of our bodies. Amen. Amen. As we have a redemption that we are waiting eagerly for. Not only our redemption, but the redemption of those who have gone before us that know Christ. That's what sustains us, beloved, to continue one foot in front of the other. That's the calling we've been given. And so ours is a call to forsake the world, to put our hands to the plow and not look back, but the plow forward, straight ahead. It's not to say that we don't look back with fondness and to understand as we consider the past how God's been faithful. But, beloved, our gaze is not on behind us. It is on in front of us. I have never in my life plowed a field. Okay? I know some of you may have. And I can only speak theoretically. But when I went to Fruitland and I got to hear some of those preachers and pastors and theologians that helped teach me, they would talk about how when they plowed as young boys and men, they used a mule and they used a handheld plow. And what they had to do is they had to fix their gaze on a fixed object and plow toward that. That if they started looking at the ground or looking to the side, next thing you know, they're doing figure eights. And needless to say, their fathers weren't very happy. They would have to redo. And so the point is this, when we live this life, we are to have such a gaze upon Christ with our hands to the plow that we go forward. We walk with Christ, and that means it's a call to suffering, suffering for the gospel. Nothing less is the gospel. Now, our culture and nominal Christians love to hear about forgiveness. I love to hear about forgiveness. I enjoy preaching on the love of God, like I mentioned this morning. And mercy and grace and blessing. And that's all true. But the Christian life is also a call to identify with Christ. And to say no to the temptations of the world. And to be willing to suffer with Him. Remember what Romans 8 says. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him. I want you to look at another passage with me. Look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. And if you'll remember, if you're coming on Wednesday nights, when we began our study of the Second London Baptist Confession, we looked at a few passages that I said and shared with you at that point that were likely early confessions used in the church. It is believed that this is probably another one that was one of those sayings that was repeated in church settings in worship. And so let's begin reading in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. See, that one phrase, it's all true, but the one phrase, verse 12, if we deny Him, what's going to happen? He will deny us. If we refuse to identify with Him on this earth and suffer for the sake of the gospel, what makes us think we're going to be accepted by God in heaven? Because the love of the world is enmity with God. We shared that yesterday in the men's devotional. Go back and read sometimes in 1 John where it says that if the love of the world is in us, then we don't have the love of the Father. Because everything about the love of the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is hostility toward God. So, beloved, there's a call for us to endurance. A call to endurance. Secondly, there is an example to follow. Now, we're back in 1 Peter 2. And let's notice how Peter reminds them about this call and gives them the ultimate example. Verse 21. You have been called, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Now, since I've been here at Southside, and it's hard to believe, I was just thinking about this today, either coming here, going home from here. In a little over a week, we will have been here 3 years officially as the pastor, about almost 3.5 total, but it just didn't seem like that to me. It's flying by for me. Hopefully it's flying by for you. You know, they say if you're having fun, it's flying by. If it's, you know, but hopefully it's flying by. But I know at least once or twice I have mentioned this particular verse. That is verse 23. And I have paralleled with it in chapter 4 because that phrase toward the end of verse 23, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly, that phrase is going to come up again in chapter 4. So it doesn't go unnoticed on me, at least, that I've mentioned this already, but we need to consider it again. Because Peter tells them that Christ has left us an example, that we would learn from His example to walk in His steps in the way that we suffer. So let me tell you what Peter doesn't mean and then try to unpack what he does. This is not, very carefully listen, this is not what Peter's saying. That Jesus set such a good example for us to try and emulate, that if we can follow His example good enough, then God is going to be more favorable toward us, or we're going to please Him more or earn acceptance with Him. He is not saying that Jesus simply came to be a guide for us or a good teacher for us, in that Jesus came to show us the way to live and to tell us good things that we need to know and good things we need to obey. That's not what He's saying. He did leave us an example. Okay? I'm not discounting that. But primarily, Jesus did not come to be an example for us. Jesus came to be the substitute for us. He earned righteousness through His life. And He paid for our sins on the cross. First and foremost, that's what we've got to understand. Verse 24 and verse 25, we're going to look at next time, but just to make sure you understand what I mean. Look at that with me real quickly. Verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's why Jesus came to die primarily. He came to absorb God's wrath on our behalf. He came to keep the law in every respect and earn righteousness for us. But as those who have been redeemed by Jesus and are united to Jesus, logically speaking, can we look back and say, well, that's good of Him to do it, so now I can go out and live any way I want to live? No. And so Peter says, listen, in Jesus' work that he did as our substitute, he did it in such a way that he provided an example for us, so that we who are united to him by the Spirit through faith should want to live as he lived and walk as he walked. That's what he's saying. So understand what I mean. His primary task was not come just to be a teacher for us, just to be an example for us, just to say, okay, guys, I'm going to live and this is what you're to do. If you want to please God, if you want God to accept you, you got to live like I live. Because none of us can do it. Right? If we've broken the law in one respect, we've broken it where? The whole thing. Because we're guilty. In Galatians 3, Paul said, you who want to live and be justified by the law, you have to live according to all the commandments. Okay? Now let's just, for the sake of grace, for the sake of grace, how many of you this very day have not sinned in any capacity whatsoever? See what I mean? And that's not taking into account every day you've lived up until this point. So Jesus didn't come just to say, let me give you a good idea, good example, good lessons. He came primarily to live and die, but in doing so, he did provide an example for us. That's what we must understand, and that's what Peter's saying. So let's consider this example he unpacks for them. He came and took our place. He suffered unjustly. He's the only one to suffer perfectly unjustly. And once we understand that Jesus suffered unjustly, what do we understand? That he never sinned. Verse 22. He committed no sin. That is, when he was falsely accused, when people lied about him, when they beat him, when they spit on him, when they scourged him, when they nailed him to a tree, and he never sinned, he never did anything to deserve that. He never looked at them with one impure thought in his mind. He never had one selfish motive. He never looked at them and said, one day you're going to get yours for treating me this way. How dare you treat me this way? He never did that. He never had one thought, one desire, one inclination that was outside of God's perfect will and character. Not one flaw. Now, if Jesus came to be an example for us, how many of us live up to that? How many of us can say that if we suffered unjustly, how many of us could say if somebody came and spat in our face, we would never have one sinful reaction to it? I'd probably have to ask for forgiveness. If I didn't have to ask for forgiveness physically for what I might react to do or be tempted to do, I know I would have to ask for forgiveness for the disposition of the reaction that would well up in me. And you probably. Jesus never had to ask for forgiveness for anything. Not only that, verse 22, there was never deceit found in his mouth. There was never a harsh word spoken. When he was cursed, he didn't curse in return. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he had lies and harshness and was cursed at and people called him names, there was never an unguarded moment. There was never just a reaction where he blurted something out and said, ugh, why did I say that? Oh, if I could only take that back. Have you ever said anything you thought, boy, if I could only take that back. Oh, I spoke too quickly. Jesus never had that problem. So do we really want to try to live by His example and earn favor with God? I don't. I'm thankful that He bore my sins, because when I read this and I see this example, you know what is hitting me right here and should be hitting you right here? I'm nowhere near this example. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in His mouth. Now, what is significant about that? Remember what Jesus said? What comes out of the mouth? Where does it originate? The heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is that saying? There was no deceit found not only in His mouth, the words that He didn't speak, because there was none in His heart. Now, a lot of us, as we grow in patience and temperament, it may not come out right here, but how many of us can say we're always pure right here and right here? Jesus never had that problem. Verse 23, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. He never lashed back out. He never unjustly displayed anger. He never cursed. He never tore somebody down. He never criticized unjustly. When He suffered, He did not threaten. He didn't look at them and say, "You wait till I am raised from the dead. I'm coming back to get you. You wait till the second coming, Jack. I'm going to make things right then." He never threatened. He never lashed out. He never had anger that took control of Him. How in the world did He not sin? Was there never deceit in his mouth? When He was reviled, how did He not revile? How did He not threaten? He lived in the power of the Spirit. In verse 23, He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. The term entrusted has a variety of meanings, but essentially it means that Jesus gave Himself fully over to do the will of the Father, because He knew at the end of the day, God's vindication was the only vindication that ever mattered. It didn't matter what those people that treated Him harshly thought of Him. Ultimately, it didn't matter what they said about Him. What mattered was the will of God. What mattered was the judgment of God. He trusted that in due time, God would exalt Him. That's what we read in Philippians earlier, remember? He took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, being found in His fashion as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him. He did all of that because He knew that in due time, God the Father would vindicate Him. Man could do whatever he chose to do to Christ, because Jesus willingly became our Passover. He willingly took our place. He willingly laid down His life. He entrusted Himself to God in spite of the treatment, because He knew the truth. He knew what He was accomplishing. He knew the character of the Father. He knew the plan of the Father. He knew the power of the Father. He knew the promises of the Father. He despised the shame, is what Hebrews 12 says. But He endured it nonetheless, because He knew in due time the Father would exalt Him. Beloved, that's how we suffer for the sake of the gospel. You understand that if things continue going the way they're going in this country, we may have to go through difficulties that we've never endured, never even thought we would endure. How will we do it with even the slightest resemblance to this? The slightest. we will entrust ourselves that we're aliens and pilgrims and sojourners and strangers on this earth. This earth is not our home. Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. Paul told the Colossians, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, we have been raised up with Christ and presently we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. We have been called to suffer for the gospel and we have an example that we are to consider. And hopefully you see why at the beginning of this point I said Jesus didn't come just to give us a good example to follow. Because, beloved, when we consider this example, you know what we should be saying? Thank God that He died for our sins. Because if we tried to follow this, we couldn't even come close to resembling this. That's why Peter follows up with, He bore our sins. He did this. This is how He suffered unjustly. And so in due time, we will be vindicated if we suffer for doing good. We don't have to be on a cause and a crusade to self-preservation and self-protection. We must be on a mission of self-denial and Christ identification. And so may God grant that to us by His grace. In a few moments, we're going to be considering what Jesus did for us on the cross, where He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And every time we observe the supper together, let me just come back to something that I don't say every time, but I do want to say this time. And I want you to listen to what I'm going to say. This table is not primarily about our confession of faith. We understand that there is buried in the truth a confession that we are identified with Christ and we're hoping in Christ. But this table is primarily about the work of Christ and our hope and faith being strengthened as we consider His broken body and His shed blood. It's primarily Christ-centered and God-centered and not us-centered. That's why when you hear Christians talk about, well, I don't like to observe the Lord's Supper very regularly or frequently because then it loses its meaning to me. As lovingly as I can, I would say, dear brother, sister, it's not about you anyway. It's about Christ. It's about when we are struggling. It's about when we are weak in the faith. It's about we begin to doubt and wonder, does Christ really love us? Does He really care that much? And we hold that bread, it should remind us, yes, He loves us enough to give His body. And we drink the cup, yes, He loves us enough to shed His blood. That's what the table is. That's why when we come to it not sinless. None of us deserves to come to the table ever. We come to the table because God has made us competent. He has taken us from the kingdom of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of light. We come confessing that He is our only hope. And this should be a source of strengthening and encouragement for us. And we understand in a unique, mystical, mysterious way that we have a special presence of the Spirit with us. It's not something we touch tangibly. It is something we understand by faith through the bread and the juice. So you don't have to be perfect, but you do have to trust Christ and be in Christ. Let's pray together.